Good morning. Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you do that this morning, and as I do that, I want to take a moment to liken the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul, to a painter. In chapter 1, Paul painted broad brushstrokes, summing up the plan of God in Christ from 1,000 feet. And he shared his hope that they would know him more. And now Paul zooms in, and he takes out his small brushes to fill in the details. He tells the Ephesians their story, the story of their lives. He shows them and us how God's grace and God's plan is displayed in the salvation of the sinner. He wants again to expose them to truth in such a way that they would see the glory of God and what he has done through Christ. And so at the end of chapter 1, we saw the surpassing greatness of God's power, and today we're going to see the surpassing greatness of his love and his grace. Let's read this text together. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word, his eternal, inerrant, perfect, trustworthy, and transforming word. Let's pray this morning. God, we have, I hope, a sense this morning that we need you. Even in the hearing and the understanding of your word, we need your grace. Spirit of God, I pray that you would enlighten our hearts, that we might see these truths in such a way that worship would be the overflow, that we might know you better, and that we might see you in your glory in such a way that it would transform our hearts. We praise you, God, for your word, and ask that you'd be glorified in our time together this morning. Amen. We're going to see five things this morning in our text. The first one, which we're going to see in the first few verses, is the walk of the lost. Look at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. Paul is actually saying you were being dead, or it isn't a verb, but you were deading. Dead usually implies a static state, but here Paul is saying that deadness was their living condition. And as Brad mentioned last week, zombies are the living dead, so maybe something along those lines. Paul was saying that spiritually, to the Ephesians and to us today, our condition is actively dead before Christ. How were they spiritually dead? They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And trespasses is what it sounds like. A false step or a misstep or a falling away. But sins is a really interesting word. It literally means missing the mark. And we can take this two different ways. For some people, the idea of missing the mark isn't that big of a deal because it's like taking a wrong turn. You can just turn around and correct it. Or maybe I didn't hit the bullseye, but I was close. So that ought to count for something, right? We need to think about this idea of missing the mark differently. Because close only counts for horseshoes. And not when you're talking about rebelling against the God of the universe. So think for a moment of the Olympics. We just had the Summer Olympics. You didn't see much of it, but in the shooting competitions, the competitors shoot at a target. A target with a bullseye. And they either are scored with a point or with no point. You either hit the bullseye or you miss the bullseye. There's no getting close. There's no proximity. It's hitting the mark or missing the mark. It doesn't matter how close you come. Or perhaps the long jumpers. They run down the track and they take off. And there's a line, the takeoff line. And once they jump, the judge either puts up a white flag signifying that they have not broken the plane of that line, or a red flag signifying that they are disqualified for that jump. So there's no close. There's no in between. There's either hitting the mark or missing the mark. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about sin. So how bad were we in our sins? We were dead. Literally a corpse. Now, Paul says this deadness played out in a few different ways. First, we walked according to the course of this world. Think about the course of something. Think about a river. A river follows its course. And in the same way, we followed the course of the sinful world. Not the world as in the physical world, but the world like when Jesus said, "The world has hated me." Or when Paul said, "Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world." We, for us who are dead in our sin before Christ, the only course that we could follow was one of sin. Next, we followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. This spirit is Satan. Colossians 1 depicts us as being in Satan's kingdom and hostile to God. And Romans says that we were enemies of God. And Satan is not passive. He's actively at work in the sons of disobedience. He is working in those who are not living for Christ. Let's look together at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul now includes himself as he mentions this third way our deadness played out, in our flesh. Not only did we walk in sin, we lived in it. We indulged the will of our body and our mind. And so we see that our deadness and sins is shown in the fact that we participate in the world, the devil, and our own flesh. And so all of this serves to show our true nature and the nature of all of mankind, which is sinful. Now, note, they weren't dead because they sinned. They didn't start out alive and then become dead as a result of sinning. It wasn't a problem of what they did. It was a problem of who they were. And this included Paul and the Gentiles and Jews, and includes us. They were sinners by nature. It was a part of them, and it's a part of us. This idea of sinful nature doesn't fit very well culturally, but this is the reality. One commentator explains it this way, and this is kind of long, so track with this. Some people, some may for a time dream of the essential goodness of man and speak indulgently of those separate words and actions that do not measure up to the ethical standards of good society as mere foibles or weaknesses for which man is not responsible and which readily yield to corrective measures. But as time goes on and all measures of external reform fail, and the suppression of one evil merely serves to release another, such persons are inevitably disillusioned. They become conscious of the fact that they have been merely fighting the symptoms of some deep-seated malady, and that they are confronted not merely with the problem of sins, that is, separate sinful deeds, but with the much greater and much deeper problem of sin, an evil that is inherent in human nature. In other words, we try to fix our sin without Christ, and we inevitably come to the place where we can't do it. There's something so deeply rooted in us that it's impossible for us to clean ourselves up. Paul then uses the phrase children of wrath, meaning those who are under the wrath of God, the penalty of rebellion against a holy and righteous God, his anger. Why such a steep penalty, some might ask. Consider the difference between breaking your friend's trust and divulging government secrets. Penalty is always based on the one who's offended. And God, who is perfectly good and holy and righteous, would not be good if he turned a blind eye to our evil. Now, I want to belabor this point for two reasons. For one, these are the most important and foundational truths of the gospel, and any true and right understanding of God has to begin with them. And most likely, there are some here today who are not saved. You've not put your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never felt the full weight of your own sinfulness. And if that's true, then you've surely not felt the full weight of God's love and mercy shown to us through Christ. Thomas Watson said, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And so if you've never seen your own sin and the own depth of your guilt before God, I pray that you would see it today and turn to Christ. Now, secondly, there's a danger that we would forget who we were. The next section we're going to look at next week, which Mark is going to bring, begins with remember. And so We're not sure about the timing of this letter, but it's possible that it's been 10 years since Paul started this ministry to the Ephesians. And so there's surely believers who are not new Christians. They've been saved a long time. In fact, there might be 8 to 10-year-old kids who've grown up in Christian homes. And the danger of forgetting who we were before Christ is so real. Jesus said to the proud Pharisee, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." And so our love for Christ will fade if our remembrance of our true sinfulness fades. And I pray that won't happen. So in verses 1 through 3, we saw the walk of the lost. And now we see our second point in verse 4, the work of his love. Now, while painting this hopeless picture of the condition of those who are without Christ, Paul is creating tension here grammatically because he hasn't really given us the main parts of the sentence, the subject and the verb. Verses 1 through 7 are one really long sentence. And these first three verses are serving to build up this tension that needs to be resolved. And so the Ephesians would have been reading this, waiting. How is this tension going to be resolved? And then we come to verse 4. But God. This is one of the most beautiful phrases in the Bible. One pastor says it's perhaps the largest conjunction ever uttered. It shines like a bright ray of sun through the dark storm clouds as it breaks through, bringing life and light and hope into the darkness. But God. God could have written through the Apostle Paul and God. We were children of wrath and God. And if he had, the reader would have had a sense of foreboding and condemnation because they would know that the only thing coming to them was God's right judgment and justice. But we have the phrase, the beautiful phrase that is translated for us, but God. As we, along with all of mankind, were following the course of Satan and his rebellion against the one true God, God himself, the one against whom we were acting, acted in a way that you would not suspect, bringing mercy rather than condemnation. And we have to be struck by the weight of the phrase, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. Everything that God is, he is rich in. Because he's infinite, he isn't just a little of something. And this is hugely important in our understanding of the gospel. If he's rich in mercy, or he's abundantly merciful, we need to remember, well, what is mercy? Well, mercy is a withholding of punishment. And if our punishment, as we saw in verse 3, was wrath, then if the richness of his mercy spared us judgment, what happened to that wrath? It was poured out on Jesus. And God, who is rich in mercy toward us, was rich in wrath toward his perfect Son. Spurgeon says, Son of God and Son of Man, there he hangs, bearing pains unutterable, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Oh, the glory of that sight, the innocent punished, the Holy One condemned, the ever-blessed made a curse, the infinitely glorious put to a shameful death. This mercy is an action, this withholding of punishment. So what motivated this action of God? His infinite and overflowing love. Just as a spring water continually flows from the rock in so many mountain springs, so God's love is ever flowing, overflowing out of the reservoir of his character. He acted in mercy toward us because of his love. 1 John says that God is love. But his love wasn't just a characteristic, something bound up in him. It was flowing out. It was flowing out from him in a direction, and that direction was toward us. This verse says, he loved us. Paul says to the Ephesians, he loved you. He loved me, Paul, and to you, Peaceful Valley Church, he loved you. The God of the universe who breathed out the stars, who has all power and authority, he loved us. And to make sure that we don't think our own goodness motivated that love, Paul reminds us when God loved us. We see that here in the text. He loved us when we were dead in our transgressions. When we were, as Paul said to the Colossians, hostile or enemies of God, it was then when we were dead, rebelling against God, that he loved us. And notice, we didn't love God. We weren't seeking God. Romans 3 says clearly, there's no one righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. But in the midst of this, God loved us. And true love manifests itself in action. And Romans 5 says that God shows his love for us. So what did God do? We see that next. He made us alive together with Christ. This is salvation. Jesus said you must be born again. New life has to happen. Notice the phrase here, with Christ. God, who raised Jesus from the dead, raises to life those who are saved. And because God is infinite, he saves us all the way. He does a complete work. There's no undoing it. How does this work? For those who are in Christ, what God did for Christ counts for us. Now, I can imagine as Paul is writing this, this is the crescendo of this passage, and this is really a climax in the whole Bible, and it's like he can't help but break out in song, "For by grace you've been saved." And then he reels it back. Oh, okay, where were we? God made us alive with Christ. Yes, alive, and raised us up from the dead with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. What does it mean to be alive with Christ? It means that as co-heirs with him, we get to partake in his exaltation. God lifted up Jesus and put him over all things. And this text says that we have been raised up with him. God seated Jesus at his right hand. And this text says we have been seated with him. And notice Paul speaking in the present. We have been united with Christ. And because of that, we've been made alive, raised from the dead, and now are seated in a position of honor. And so we can boldly come to God as his children. We can come before his throne. We are more than conquerors in Christ now. He is the head and we're connected to him. Now, we know that there's a future aspect of this. Timothy speaks of reigning with Christ, but Paul's focus is now. This is your condition before God. This brings us to our third point, which we see in verse 7, the wealth of his grace. What's the purpose of all this? Verse 7 gives us great insight into that. It begins with the phrase, "so that." So that in the ages to come, he might show or display the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The first thing we see here is the word riches, which we saw before in verse 4, describing God's mercy. All things God is, he infinitely is. He is rich in mercy and love, and we saw that, and now we see that he is rich, abundant, wealthy in grace. What is grace? Grace is something given, a gift to someone undeserving. Now, as we looked at God's plan in chapter 1, placed throughout was this phrase, "to the praise of his glory." And God, by nature of the fact that he's God, he wants us to rejoice in the only true glory in the universe, which is him. And so because he loves us, because he wants the best thing for us, for our eternal joy and satisfaction, the best thing for us is to see how amazing God is. And in Christ, we do see that. And beginning now in this life, we are starting on a timeline that will extend into eternity. In heaven, we will see and forever be continually in wonder of the exceeding abundance of his grace that was demonstrated to us in Christ. But we don't have to wait till heaven. We can begin living in wonder now when we really understand the deadness of our sins and the wealth of his grace. We should be amazed. And it should cause a lifestyle of worship to overflow out of us. Fourthly, we see the way of his salvation. This surpassing grace of this marvelous God that we will marvel for all of eternity, this grace of God is the cause of our salvation. We will be in wonder for all of the ages to come of God and his grace. And this grace is how we have been saved. Now, if salvation had come in some way from us, verse 7 would make no sense, what we just read. It would have to read, so in the ages to come, he might show us the wonder of our good works. Da, da, da. And so Paul, as if he hasn't already underscored our inability and God's gracious working, he finds a new way to do it here. He says, salvation is not of yourselves. It can't originate with us because, as we saw, we were dead in our sins. And it must not originate with us, otherwise we would have a basis for boasting. Salvation is a gift. And as we saw, that's the meaning of grace. But Paul knows that this is one of the most common ways that we stumble into pride, believing that our goodness somehow merits God's love. And it means something that perhaps God will accept us based on our goodness. And so he uses four phrases packed in here. By grace, you have been saved. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And it is not of works. In Romans 3, Paul says that if God is the one who made us right, then what becomes of boasting? Who can boast? No, boasting is excluded. And Titus also echoes this. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. What about faith? The verse says we've been saved by grace through faith. Faith is the channel which God's grace flows to us. Faith is, as Packer says, self-abandoning trust. In faith, we put all of our trust in God. We put all of our chips in God, knowing that he alone can save us and grace flows to us. Finally and fifthly, I want us to see his will for the church. We are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. On the heels of saying that salvation is from God, Paul again affirms it here. Because we have been made by God. We've been created by him. Now, the word in most translations that says handiwork or workmanship also is translated creation, masterpiece. And the word created here is the same one that Paul uses when he says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So just as God breathed life into the dirt that he had formed and gave life to Adam, so in Christ, God has crafted and made us alive. And just as a potter creates something, a clay pot for a purpose, so God has made us for one as well. And this relates back to chapter 1, which says that all things he has done for his plan and purpose. God, the master potter, does have a plan for us, for those pots he has made. We saw that the purpose of good works is not to save us. Now we see what the purpose of good works is. That we who've been made alive in Jesus should walk in them. This is cool. This is a neat bookend for this section. Because remember, in the beginning in verse 2, we saw that we were walking dead in our sins. And now we see that God has created us new, that we might walk in good works that he has planned for us in order to bring him glory. And that we might not boast in those good works, but or even the status that those good works could give us, but we boast in the Creator who has made us and fashioned us and formed us that we might actually do something good. When we were dead in our sins, Paul says, even our good works were like filthy rags. But now, because we are new in Christ, because we are new in Christ, new creations, we can actually do something good, bringing God honor and praise. Now, what's our response to this? Our response cannot be merely, that was great. What time is it? Oh, what channel are the Seahawks playing on? Listen to the words of Moses. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. This is the most important thing in the world. And if you are here this morning and you are still dead in your sins, today is the day of salvation. And I want to plead with you as Paul pleaded, be reconciled to God. Repent of your sins. Trust in him. Abandon any trust in yourself and your own goodness. And if you are here and you have put your trust in Christ, I want to exhort you for a moment. 2 Corinthians 5:15 should, I hope, cut us deeply. It reads, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We have so many distractions in our rich country. Everything in the world, in your flesh, and everything in the devil's desires is trying to pull us to live for ourselves. But we just saw we are his workmanship, not our own. We've been bought with a price. And a life lived for self is a wasted life, and people are wasting their lives. How do you evaluate this? Think of three words with me for a moment. Time, talent, and treasure. Think about what you spend your time doing or thinking about. What does that tell about what you love most? Think about the talents, the abilities that God has given you. What are you leveraging them for? Finally, consider your treasure. How does your budget inform you as to what you are truly passionate about? As a young man, Jonathan Edwards, who is recently saved, penned these words. I frequently hear persons of old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. Edwards died at the age of 54, and history tells us that he didn't regret the last 34 years of his life. Will we? Whether your whole life is seemingly in front of you, whether your whole life is seemingly behind you, or whether it's somewhere in the middle, don't waste what you have left. I plead with you, don't waste what you have left. Live it completely for Christ. The Bible says our lives are vapor, which will vanish, and this life will be here and gone so quickly. Don't waste it. God, we are so quickly distracted. We are so quickly led to depend and to worship and to rejoice in other things besides you, God. I pray that you would transform our hearts by your word, that we would see the magnificence of your work, the wonder of your grace, and that our lives would overflow with worship as we behold your glory and we're transformed by it. Please, God, change us. Save us from the petty pursuits of this life, that we might live only for you.